well. So thankful for each one of you. I look across a room like this one, and thank you so much.
Here at Back Cave Baptist Church. These last few weeks have been difficult. There have been a lot of folks in and out of hospitals. There's been a lot of trials and difficulties, and God's been faithful in the midst of it. It's been neat these last 2 weeks. We've seen a good many of those folks return, whether it's Brother Kenny out of the hospital, Brother Jim, the continued health here for our Sister Amy, or whatever it is. There's been a lot going on in that way to praise the Lord for, but we want to continue to lean on Him in a heart of dependence. And that seems even what you're referring to there, Jim, when you say you have to get sick so you can get better. Makes us, in that sense, better in more ways than one, spiritually as well as physically. So let us pray, and we'll get started. We're thankful, Lord, for how we've already been served by one another and by the spiritual gifts that build up the church. As we've already sung to each other, as Ephesians 5 says, in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. As we've already continued meeting together, as it says in Hebrews 11. And Lord, we want to be the body of Christ for each other in that way. We're thankful that you've given us these words, words directly here by the Holy Spirit and from Matthew. The words also that I have tried to bring together. Not that any human person would be glorified, but that your word would simply be shown more clearly to our own minds as we seek to grasp them. So Lord, if there's something I prepared that is unhelpful in that way, may I even forget it, may it pass away. Or something I failed to prepare, may you bring it out even right now. May you guide every heart in the room as we all try to read, mark, and inwardly digest your word, as the old prayer says. Will we do it for your sake, Jesus? Amen. The old Christian author, Cyril of Alexandria, so in Egypt, has this known quote, "All those who belong to the earthly one bear the character of the earth, but all those who belong to the heavenly one bear a heavenly character." It's an interesting quote. It's the kind of quote that could be taken a number of different ways, right? And we know how we would think about it, or how Cyril would think about it. But it could almost make us think for a minute, wow, we have to have these kind of radiant, shining robes, right? If you belong to the heavenly one, everyone should kind of get this feel of heaven all about you. And yet, Jesus had dust caked between his toes that he even washes off of the disciples' feet at supper. Jesus is born and laid in a manger. There's nothing actually about Jesus' life that is heavenly in that sense, the sense we might think about it, like constant radiant robes, everything glorious and beautiful. In fact, after our text this week, so next week, we look at the Transfiguration. And what is interesting about the Transfiguration is that it happens once. Jesus doesn't walk around with this show of glory bursting out of him with everyone going, wow, we need to worship him. He looks heavenly. Instead, actually, what people see is his humanity. And so what does Cyril of Alexandria mean from those thousands of years ago when he says we look heavenly? He means we look like followers of God. He means that we look like the Lord Jesus looks. And that's what's going to happen here as we look into our text today. The question that begins the conversation Jesus has with his disciples is, what are we supposed to look like? What am I supposed to look like? What are you supposed to do? What is your pattern of walking and where you're supposed to go? And just to cut to the chase, as we saw last week, a rabbi is not supposed to die. We not have expected that. His disciples did not expect that. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to die and rise again. Disciples are not supposed to learn from the rabbi the art of cross carrying, is maybe the way that develops this week. The cross was a well-known device of Roman capital punishment. This irony, you might say, that this surprise that we see from Jesus began last week when he said that he was going to go and not have a theological conference with the scribes and the Pharisees at Jerusalem. He was going to suffer many things at their hands. Now he continues this, and instead of just being at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, you could say it's at the hands of the Romans. Because that word cross even would make the disciples think about political killings, and political categories. the way that Romans treated traitors. So let's go ahead and read verses 24 to 28. This is Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So we're going to have to take up a cross and follow him. Not take up a Bible and follow him. Not take up a knapsack or take up something for traveling and take up a cross and follow this rabbi. The last thing that disciples would have expected the rabbi to say about his own mission and work. Crucifixion fits with the Romans, with political rulers, but not so much with rabbis. The paradox of the Lord's call here points to a different aim, and that's what I want us to see. There is a different kind of aim that every Christian has, a different kind of aim than we would get anywhere else in this world. So the old paint-by-numbers program, maybe some of you know, the old kind of paint-by-number, we all did that. And I mean, painting just seems so great. It just like, it captures our imagination a little bit. You know, I'll retire, I'll go to some lovely place, and you know, maybe like we got around here, I get a nice mountain vista, and I'm just out there painting away and representing this. And then, of course, everyone wants to buy my original piece, oil on canvas, you know, all that. And so the paint-by-numbers program seemed a great way for everyday people to access this ability to paint. And it kind of was. But the problem is, the paint-by-numbers program simply produced a painting that everyone else produced. It's kind of this mass-produced painting. Paint-by-numbers can produce paintings, but paint-by-numbers can't produce painters. It can't produce true artists. And what we need to see from this text today is that every other spiritual promise in this world is a paint-by-numbers approach to helping us feel spiritual while we might still be very far from God. The world offers us here this paint-by-numbers spiritual skills and comforts while God calls us into the same surprising sacrifice that Jesus here embodies. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, like we have to talk to you first and early in the sermon. We're so grateful you're here. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed in public and heard by all. But it's very important because you are about to hear a message in a sermon text which is about how we make progress in the Christian life, how we grow in the Christian life, the goals and the aims here of the Christian. And if you don't understand very clearly that we are denying ourselves on the basis of the fact that we're saved, you might think that we deny ourselves in order to get saved. That is not how Christian salvation takes place. It doesn't begin any other way, actually, than Jesus' first words there, "If anyone would come after me," or that would be better translated, "If anyone wills to come after me, if anyone wants to come after me." None of this begins if you don't want to follow Jesus. If you don't will to follow Jesus. So don't hear a powerful moral message that Jesus here delivers and think to yourself, in the midst of all these amazing spiritual surprises, that the followers of Jesus are spiritual Hall of Famers, and that they were able to get over this very high bar of denying themselves in order to become Christians. No, we became Christians. In following the Lord Jesus, we now want to deny ourselves. The first question, then, is if anyone will. Number one, you must want to follow Jesus. The first step for an addict on the road to recovery is the settled, clear, and consistent willing to work against and fight the addiction. Or certainly a faithful couple that runs into marriage troubles knows that every trouble and every solution is different, but that each of them needs this basis, this kind of ground will desire and a want to pursue the health of the marriage and move beyond any problem. There's a want to even here in Jesus' first statement. if anyone will, if anyone wants to, if anyone would come after me. And what makes us want to? Number two, Jesus wanting you makes you to follow Jesus. Jesus wanting you makes you want to follow Jesus. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Or Romans 5:8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 10:27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. The whole of the scripture shows that Jesus pursuing of us in love is also even what draws us out and makes us understand love. There's a great writer named Hans Urs von Balthasar, which is like a really fun name to say, actually. Hans Urs von Balthasar. He has this book called Love Alone is Credible and a wonderful analogy in it, the analogy of the mother's smile. He says, what is it? Who's the first person that you come to know? Now, most of us would say myself, right? Because actually, you're thinking about it like an adult, like someone who actually has grown up. But he's asking you who's the first person you come to know, like you actually, in terms of growing up. It's your mother, except maybe by tragedy or some kind of sorrow or separation. But almost universally, you're there with your mother, staring into her eyes. And in one sense, actually, it's the mother that is the very first awareness, personal awareness of the child. And then the child has to come and separate and understand, actually, I am separate in this sense from this person. And so he says, actually, it is actually the mother's love, her smile, her face, her personality, that in one sense even draws out the love, the life, the awareness of the world from the child, and even makes possible the child's ability to reciprocate in love towards her or anyone else. This is the way that we think about Christ and our salvation. It's as if God's beaming face of love in the gospel of Christ is even making possible our ability to love him in return or love anyone else. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Or even here in this context, Jesus is showing us that love. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Those are the things that Jesus is doing. He's not asking us to do anything different than what he just has done, or what he's just said he will do. He's not asking his disciples to walk down any path different than the one he is walking. Hebrews 12:2 shows him as this trailblazer. We're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, if y'all are going the way I'm going, do you see? I'm going downward. I'm going to humility, to death. But then I will rise again, vindicated in glory. So Christians deny themselves because Jesus did first. Christians don't deny themselves because it's fun. Jesus didn't do that either. Jesus wasn't someone who wanted to go about in endless gloom and sorrow. He's not looking forward to death. He will cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this cup may pass for me, Lord, if it be your will, may it pass. It's interesting, too, that Jesus denies himself in a very powerful way with fasting 40 days and 40 nights. It's significant that he does that, but it's also significant that he only does it once. In the Christian tradition, there's a useful word here for you to know called asceticism. I have it printed there in your notes because it's a unique spelling. Now, asceticism comes in various varieties and types, but a hard, clear version of asceticism believes in this way that pleasure is wrong, that ultimately bodily pleasure is wrong. Or to go the other way, that depriving yourself of bodily pleasure has some kind of automatic spiritual benefit. So if you simply wanted to say, no, I know that if I take a walk on a spring day, I will pleasure in it. I shouldn't do that. I must deny myself this pleasure, and I will grow spiritually. This would go too far. This would be a very hard kind of version of asceticism. Now, some Christian ascetics in history have simply been aware of the fact that some pleasures do tempt us to sin. They make us only want to look for the next pleasure and the next pleasure and the next pleasure. That can be good insight. We don't want to, in one way, contribute so much to this kind of chasing after pleasure that we would be distracted from our spiritual growth. If someone is simply saying, don't let pleasurable experiences get the sinful heart off track, that's wisdom. But some versions of asceticism try to claim even that the pleasures of marriage, raising children, a successful day at work, a lovely strawberry pie, that somehow all of these things are wrong or distracting us spiritually, it simply is a mistake. As I said, Jesus fasts, of course, regularly as someone who's fulfilling the Jewish law, but for 40 days and 40 nights, he only did that once. In the Middle Ages, they would often wear a hair shirt, okay, an intentionally itchy, powerfully itchy undergarment. And often this would even be an assignment, a spiritual assignment. Because of these particular sins and problems in your life, you need to wear a hair shirt for a week. I've never given that spiritual counsel, in part because it actually would be very poor spiritual counsel. It actually keeps you on the external, right? And it might even prevent you from doing the actual deep heart digging that this text requires. If denying yourself were as simple as putting on a different shirt, even an itchy one, it actually would technically be easier. Well, good. All right, check that one off. Yep, had that on the calendar. 1 week, done. Whew, thank goodness. We would be almost like someone who committed to an exercise program for a New Year's resolution and was just checking the boxes off all the way through. But in this way, Jesus is calling us to something deeper. And a hair shirt will not fulfill it. So what does it mean to deny ourselves? Well, Jesus goes on to say that we must take up our cross. It's not that we might not enjoy flowers or have a sweet spouse or enjoy strawberry pie, whatever it might be. It's that we must take up a cross. So the cross's symbol here captures both the political, Roman execution, as well as the religious, you might say, blood sacrifice. We have a great many problems in life. They deserve an appropriate amount of attention and care seeking for a solution. But Christians ought to be the people that know that our deepest problems in life, family life, work lives, political lives, they are all related back to our spiritual lives before God. We should be accustomed to tracing them back to our spiritual lives and spiritual problems before God. So trace problems back to the heart and solutions up to God is number three. You see, the person who is not aware that all those problems go back to the heart is going to have a great difficulty identifying what it means to take up a cross. Because we'll end up making statements like this one, perhaps. Oh, my usual parking spot has been taken. I must take up my cross. But we have to recognize that taking up the cross involves the brokenness of the world caused by our sinful hearts and appetites. Now, it may then come in a wide variety, but it's not simply having a bad day or a parking spot taken. The great Christian thinker Blaise Pascal said all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. We could add to that, perhaps, like alone means without a cell phone, too. And to sit quietly, truly alone, leaves you with God and leaves you with questions that have to be answered. And so the paradox that Christ teaches when he predicts both his crucifixion and requires those who follow him to prepare for crucifixion is that we will not have crutches and we will not have pillows as a spiritual solution. There are many people who are giving you spiritual solutions to problems. Just turn on the television 24 hours from now, right? The airwaves will be filled with all kinds of people who have ideas about fixing spiritual problems. And they will basically be a set of crutches, like the problem is something external to you. Don't put too much weight on it. It's not your fault. Or maybe some spiritual pillow. Take it easy for a while. What happened to you, it's not your fault. Now, are there things in our lives that happen to us? We're victims in various ways? Of course. And yet, if we take our status as victims of other people's sins as a way of comforting ourselves that we have not been victimizers to others, we kid ourselves. And we get ourselves spiritually off track. In this sense, taking up the cross says that the problem is so deep that crutches can't fix it with time, that pillows can't fix it with comfort, even surgery can't dig it out. Death is required to put an end to all of our old pleasures. Resurrection is required so that we could be reborn. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can see even there in his statement how the love of God is drawing out his own love of God. So four is kind of broken up into two. A is simply this insight. Because our Lord set the example of sacrificing himself for his people, we will be willing to die for the sake of Christ. There are brothers and sisters across the world today who are venturing their lives, putting them at risk for the sake of Christ. In terms of our action to gather here today, we didn't have to do that. We're thankful for that. That's right. That's a good mercy. We should continue to work for that and pray that more and more people would be in political regimes where such a thing can be done freely and openly. And yet, because we are willing to die for the sake of Christ, we also are willing to do everything short of death for the sake of the gospel. If it is for the sake of the gospel, if it is that moment where everything is turning and we can witness for Jesus' name, we want to do it. That's part of the point, actually, of saying we would die for someone is also saying we'll do all the other stuff as well. It's a little bit like the man who says, I would die for my wife, but won't take the trash out for her. Like, the whole point, actually, of these grand claims about this love unto death is that we'd be willing to do those things that are also short of death. I was going at you there, Ronnie. I saw that little bump right there. And so it's simply impossible or inconceivable in this way that the Christian life would ultimately be comfortable. Ultimately, again, you don't need to go out and buy a hair shirt. Like, oh, I got to get uncomfortable. But it's just not going to be, it makes no sense. That everything would be aimed towards comfort, especially when it involves spiritual comfort, relational comfort, everything is aimed towards Christ. So you cannot conjure up your own discomfort. You can't purposefully create persecutions so that people have a lovely opportunity to deny themselves. Great, if I can get everyone to hate me, then maybe I'm taking up my cross. But if you endure and hold firm under pains that you have not tried to create, in this sense, actually, you're following Christ. The paradox of the Christian life is that we work for the public good and for good of neighbor, which would mean people wouldn't get persecuted. We also know that may not always be permanent. We're not promised all those things in this life. And so, the public good will always be limited and temporary. It might break down, and in that case, we'd be willing to suffer for the name of Christ. So we must take that opportunity. We must pick up that responsibility. How can you tell, preacher, when it is time to take up the cross? Because yourself, your comfort, your ego will recognize that there's an easy way out. Buy this spiritual story that the world is selling and things will get easier. It's a lot easier, for example, to tell, shall we say, American spiritual stories of salvation than to confront that person and say, actually, your sin is part of the problem. Have you not felt that time when the old man is actually kind of tempting you and saying, look, here's an easy way out. This isn't the moment here when you need to stand up for Christ. This isn't the moment when you need to tell how your life was really changed. And so you're at that moment feeling actually both the sinful prompting, but also the Holy Spirit's prompting. That is the kind of moment when you've got to take up your cross. Because yourself is telling you, go ahead and lay it down. You don't have to pay that cost right now. We'll go ahead and do it the easy way. And so actually, the twin commands of denying yourself and taking up your cross, they help to interpret each other, do you see? When my parking lot was taken, I wasn't really denying myself. Spiritually, I wasn't tempted to take hold of a false spiritual story. And so when they're actually working together, it's showing that the truth of the gospel is at stake. And so I must stand up for it, whatever the cost might be. Taking up the cost must be as a witness for Jesus and denying a shrewd temptation for the sake of Jesus. There was an old Baptist preacher who was giving wisdom on children in getting baptized. This sometimes, if you're aware, Baptist preachers go at it. So there are some Baptist preachers who won't baptize you until you're like 18. I think it's a huge mistake. Because I remember actually being in a debate one time with a fellow, and he went on for a while and said, you know, baptism is just, it's kind of complex, and it's a kind of an adult thing, and you know, you gotta do it for yourself and all this. And I said, well, man. But actually repenting and believing the gospel is a little complex as well. And I don't think baptism is more complex than it. So if you think that 5-year-olds can repent and believe and understand the gospel, they can understand baptism. He actually didn't have an answer, so I'm sticking with it. That's mine. All right. But one point made, I heard one time that was so helpful, was a pastor who said, I always, when I'm working with children and talking with their parents, I always ask, can we lay our finger on a time when the child was tempted in some way towards sin and for the sake of Jesus denied it? Obviously, it's a child, so the sin will not be embezzlement or something like that. But any sin, denying it for the sake of Jesus, is a positive example of how the child already is processing wanting to follow Jesus as Lord in everyday life. And you see, this helps us even to understand taking up the cross. When you can tell in that sense that you are denying the old man, putting to the new, when you're having to take hold of a spiritual story that is true and deny an idolatrous one, you're taking up your cross, you're denying yourself. And denying yourself helps to know when it's actually a cross you're taking up. Fifth, simply protecting your life cannot protect your life. Right? Jesus now makes a great common sense, you might call it, appeal. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The goal of saving your life is not ultimate enough to save your life. It's a little bit like making money. I need to make some money. I got some children. We got one on the way. We need a little money. We're going to pay some bills. That's a good goal. But the problem is, actually, if that goal is ultimate, and the ultimate goal is just make money, it's going to cascade down the mountain and destroy everything in its path. But if it is one of the goals that is down the mountain, put in its place and adjusted by the ultimate goal of Christ, then we've got some safety. It can accomplish its purpose and do its thing. This happens for many people, actually, where, say, the money they initially thought they were going to earn for their children and for every good cause can begin not to make it to those good causes, but only to the nearest pleasures. Saving our lives is a similar goal. It's not big enough. It'll be derailed sooner or later so that it doesn't make it to its final destination. Following Christ is an ultimate goal that leads to the other goals, maybe our personal growth or whatever it might be, and the investment of our lives in labor, all that kind of thing, and is actually able to do it stably, permanently, enduringly, not only across life, but into eternity. Following Christ is literally the ultimate goal. The goal that sums up all the other goals, puts them in their place, keeps them in a right position, so they're not thrown out with all kinds of destruction. Saving your life is a good goal, but it must be secured by a much bigger goal. So, if you got a doctor's appointment this week, keep it, right? But, in no way is saving life or anything else like that a big enough goal for all of us. I'd planned this already. We have Brother Jim Elliott back with us. And the first time I came, I tell this story. The first time I showed up at the campus of Bat Cave Baptist Church, and this was 2 years ago now, actually, on a Wednesday night. Oh, have you met Brother Jim? Do you know Jim Elliott? Oh, Jim Elliott. What a wonderful missionary. Oh, that's true. He tells everyone about the Lord. Oh, that's right, yeah. And I didn't realize, actually, they were talking about a real live brother, because to me, Jim Elliott was the name of the famous missionary to the Alca Indians in South America. With Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and several others, they were trying to reach a people group in South America that was yet without contact and yet without the gospel. They had taken rifles and modern weapons, depending on the situation or in case of even an attack by animal or whatever it might be, and in a particular set of circumstances, the men of the tribe were coming out to attack and kill them. And they had the rifles with them. They decided to shoot them into the air, hoping to deter them, and they decided not to shoot them dead. Later on, their wives and children, as many of you know the story, stayed and continued to pursue the Alca Indians with the gospel, and many souls have been added to that heavenly roster because of their work. And in going back through all of this material, the famous phrase was found in the writings of Jim Elliot to his wife Elizabeth Elliot, who would later help lead some of these missionaries to the Lord who had killed her husband. And Jim Elliot had written, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And obviously that is simply a Christian brother who's meditating on this passage right here. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, number six, the best repair for a soul on earth is preparing it for heaven. The best repair for a soul on earth is preparing it for heaven. People have said, you can be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Well, that's quite a mistake. The only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. But then again, we also want our heavenly mindedness to make us like that earthly good. Do you remember what our brother Cyril of Alexandria said at the beginning? That those who belong to the heavenly one bear a heavenly character? That is the kind of earthly good we want to have. Because we have become so much like Christ, we're in this sense like his hands and feet here on the earth. So now Jesus moves to verse 27. Verse 27 contains a bit of a surprise. We have to ask then what the purpose of it here in this context is. Whether we are Jesus' hearers here in the 21st century or his hearers in the first century, we all would have known that he had said something clearly, but he hadn't said it completely. He said it clearly. Make no mistake, right? Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But we would, if we were there, like journalists, we would go, wait a minute, okay. I understood all that, but I also understand there's a lot more to that. And so we'd like be shouting out our questions with pens in hand, you know, as he exits the room, you know, hey, can we ask you this question? Can we ask you that question? Wait a minute, you got more to say, right? Right before this, Jesus has referred to the Son of Man coming with angels in the glory of his Father, repaying each person according to what he's done. So Jesus is looking here to the final works of God at the end. We need to ask in this way what its near purpose is and its far purpose. Clearly, right here in the context, it's showing God's design does not delay in coming. It comes quickly. Jesus is about to be humiliated. He's about to continue on that path downward. He's going to suffer many things at the elders and the Pharisees. On and on it goes. But it won't be long until the Son of Man comes in glory, right? Here he is reversing that fact and showing this is not just this downward trajectory ultimately, but a rising again and a glory that makes him the right and proper judge. And so, brother and sister, though you must walk through humiliation to get to glory, that glory surely soon comes. In this context, the purpose is to show that Christ's glory soon comes. When the disciples are seeing him beaten, they need to see that hands will be raised in praise. When the disciples see him wear a crown of thorns, they must know that he will wear that crown of gold. And we're strange creatures. Like, life moves so slow sometimes, but in fact, it's always moving quickly. The times that are coming seem to move slowly. The times that have passed always seem to have fled the scene quickly. The problem is on our side. The problem is our perception. Glory seems long in coming simply because of our perception. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And the purpose in this immediate context is to help us with that perception problem. Glory will wait, but glory will come quickly. Now as we more broadly think about all of Jesus' statements about the end times here, we realize that like in the back half of Matthew, Jesus will say many things about the end times. Even like when the destruction of Jerusalem comes, flee to the hills, right? He tells the disciples later on. Well, what's happening here is that Jesus is showing many things that are yet to come. It's a little bit like going to Chimney Rock State Park. There's even a part there called Exclamation Point where you can look back up the valley towards where we are here in Bat Cave. When you do, it's more difficult to see all the distinctions and differences between the height and the nearness of Burnt Shirt Mountain and Barawalla Mountain and Little Pisgah and on it goes. You just see all of them, but sometimes you need the little placard there, the little guide to to show you which one's nearer, which one's taller, all that kind of thing. And so Jesus here is pointing out major promises of the end, right? The inauguration of his kingship, his being crowned as king, about the fall and the final ending of the Mosaic covenant, right, in the old covenant people of Israel there at Jerusalem, but then also his return, his justice, his judging all people. In fact, this text has two of the three mountain peaks. It has the inauguration of his kingdom and the coming final judgment, right? Verse 27 is the coming final judgment. Verse 28 is the inauguration or the beginning of his kingdom period. So it seems that the best way to understand verse 28 is that Jesus is in this context speaking not only to the 12, but to other disciples as well, and pointing out that his humiliation of the cross and the glory of his resurrection will happen fast enough that it will begin his kingdom during their lifetimes. And how does it apply to us? The long feeling of waiting on God's promises is a perception problem on our side, not an execution problem on his. He's not having trouble executing all his plans on time. We just have trouble sometimes seeing them all properly in their place. For all of eternity, life is going to look like it happened in the blink of an eye. So be very careful about interpreting life or holding something against God because it feels slow. It should instead feel like a steady walk. Like a steady walk, step by step, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death where we will not be abandoned, as we're sort of walking down our road, you might say, bearing our cross alongside Jesus, and as we're walking up to the gates of splendor. Let's do it with Christ. Father, will you please help us today? I pray that each and every one of these words will fall on us with its proper purpose. Perhaps some of us here have been beating ourselves up and have accidentally aimed the gospel in a bit of a wrong way, where we feel almost as if our denying ourselves and taking up our cross is the gospel. It's not. That's performance. That's works righteousness. Our denying ourselves and taking up the cross comes because of the gospel. I pray that you'll comfort that person today and remind that person that we love you because you first loved us. There might be a brother or sister today who feels challenged by the word, challenged by the Holy Spirit, that has been dragging his or her feet in a step of obedience. Will you push that person right now, I pray, that brother or sister, maybe here to the front, to repentance and prayer, and then embrace them, Lord. Remind them of the fact that you delight in your children. Or perhaps the person today who needs to become your child at this time. Will we all respond, all throughout the room, whether it's here at the front right now as the invitation is given, whether it's at the back afterwards or in private conversation, or with someone else here in the room, Lord, will you do your work to apply this text. Help us to deny what ourself wants, to take up our cross, and to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If y'all stand and worship one more time, worship with us one more time today.
I've decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind. the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back.
All right, Back Cave Baptist Church. Brother John and Simon are coming forward this morning desiring church membership. They are both baptized believers in Christ. In fact, Simon, we'd not had a chance to talk much about that before, but Simon even mentioned now that it was with John at about the age of 5. It's funny, I mentioned that age this morning. So that was about my age, actually, when I first repented and believed. And so they're coming this morning for membership here in the local church. And we can do this at any meeting of the church. It's always wonderful to do it in the midst of worship. And so, Back Cave Baptist Church, if you're willing to receive Brother John Medina and Simon Medina as members here at Back Cave, say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? And we all praise the Lord in thanks that Brother John and Simon are with us here at Back Cave. We'll actually make a time, too, when, like, on a Wednesday night or something like that, we can hear more of your testimony and just how the Lord has brought you to this place in life so that we can all be mutually encouraged and built up that way. So, in fact, let's have that encouragement start even right here as we dismiss ourselves with these great words from the Apostle Paul. Paul here says to Timothy at the end here. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So as we love his appearing, as we look forward to that day, it's easier to deny ourselves and take up our cross. So follow Jesus this week. You're dismissed.